Let's turn to God's word. Let's read Psalm 115. Thought this was an appropriate psalm for us to begin with, just reminding us that we give glory and honor to our great God for all that he's done for us. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we come to worship you this morning, to praise you as our God, the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you for your redeeming love, for your grace toward us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and his resurrection. We thank you for the life that he has promised to us who believe in him. Life everlasting, life forever in your presence. Oh, what joy is ours to be gathered together this morning and to praise your name, our Father and our Redeemer. We do want to thank you for these conferences. We thank you that you have brought this conference together and that you have brought each and every delegate here today to sit under the ministry of your word and to hear from you. And our heartfelt desire would be that you would speak to us, that you would convict us of any sin in our lives, that you would give to us the grace that we need to repent of any sin, but also to live for your glory. We pray that you will encourage us. We know that some of us may be going through hard and difficult times in the ministry, but we pray that at the end of this conference, we'd be once again stirred within our souls to persevere in the ministry, to press on, and to preach and teach the word and to pastor your people. Oh, Father, how we look to you to bless this conference in every way. We do thank you for our two speakers here today. We thank you for Dr. Beakey and Professor McIntosh. We thank you for their love for you and their desire to minister to your people. And we ask for each one of them that they would experience your grace and blessing, your anointing as they minister to us, as they teach and equip us from your word. So we want to commend them into your hands and each and every one here, that we might just receive from you the grace that you have prepared for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do commit the conference, the proceedings, and everything to you in prayer. We give you thanks, for you are so good, and to you be all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. This one, encouragement for today's pastors, help from the Puritans. I've also been through this book, and it's a great encouragement. The first one, I think, is on trials and difficulties, and you'll be encouraged by that book as well. I think most of you will know who Dr. Joel Beakey is. He's been out to this conference before and also to the Schochheim Reformed Evangelical Conference, which takes place at the end of June, July of each year. But let me just mention again that he is the president and professor of systematic theology and homiletics at the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He's also the pastor of the Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation, ministering also to many other people across the world as he goes to encourage pastors and church believers just like us here. So welcome to you, Dr. Beakey. We're glad that you can minister to us through this conference.
Well, it's great to be here. And I've got many fond memories of Grace Ministers conferences and of Skoheim, and especially of my dear friend Martin Holt. It was a real blow to me when he passed away, and I'm sure it was that to you as well. And it's wonderful to see how his son Jonathan has taken over and seems to have very effective leadership as well. And I'm so glad to be here with you. I had a very special relationship with Martin Holt, as I'm sure many of you did. I first met him in Mississippi. We were doing a conference together, and after I spoke, he pulled me off into a side room, and he said to me, two things. One is, I want you to come to South Africa. And the second is, I'm struggling with a call, a pastoral call, and can I ask your advice? And he poured out his heart to me. And from that first moment, when he made himself so vulnerable, to when he died, he just was a true, true godly friend. That's why I dedicated one of my books to him. He always called me Chaba, and I didn't know what the word meant until someone came up to me and said, do you know that Chaba means someone that's closer than a brother? So I started calling him Chaba. So when we write letters back and forth, it was always dear Chaba. Just a great, great man of God. And I enjoyed prayer times with him, but perhaps what moved me the most about Martin Holt was his own prayer time every morning. And I lived with him for some days, and Elsabe, and I asked him to show me his prayer stool and his prayer book, because he talked to me about it. And we went into a study, and he pulled out his prayer book, and he showed me that my name, my wife's name, my son's name, my two daughters' names were all on his daily prayer list. And there were times when just the thought that I knew that Martin Holt was praying for all five of us individually every single morning just broke my heart and strengthened me to face the challenges of another day. I really believe what John Newton said. My best friends in the world are those who pray for me, who lift up my worthless name and lisp it in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Some of you sitting here this morning perhaps feel sometimes that your lives don't make such a great deal of difference. But you can pray for someone. No matter what your gifts are, no matter what your gifts aren't, take up people on your prayer list and wrestle with God Almighty at His throne for those people. You will be a blessing to them and to the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to tell you where we're going with my talks, at least, in these 2 days or 3 days. We're going to look at four very different themes related to ministry, rather than just pursue one theme. The first theme is authentic ministry. I want to begin by looking at a scriptural text and trying to get at the heart of it. What does it really mean to live authentically as a man of God in the ministry? And 90% of what I'm going to say this morning will relate to you wives as well, because when it comes to authenticity in the ministry, you are called to that every bit as much as your husband is. And then this afternoon, I want to look at heart ministry in terms of preaching. We'll look at how to preach application. And then tomorrow, we'll look at pastoral ministry, pastoring to the dying in the morning. And I want to be very practical there, and just look at very concrete steps of how you go about really reaching out to people who are dying, and then how you do funerals and comfort the mourning. And then on Thursday morning, we're going to look at a wrestling ministry related to prayer. So let's turn now to Acts 20 as we take up our first theme, authentic ministry. We'll read from Acts 20, verses 17 through 35. 17 through 35. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this morning. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. I want to focus with you this morning just on these words of verse 19a, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. I want to suggest to you that this simple phrase, so often ignored, so little preached on, is really a summary of Pauline authentic ministry. And we learn from Paul in these words that for pastors to do his will in ministry is to carry out that ministry with lowliness of mind and heart, with compassion, and with faithfulness. And this is actually, isn't that true, the authentic character of the Lord Jesus' own ministry. He set his face toward Jerusalem to fulfill his Father's will. And so Paul, in this chapter, says to the Ephesian elders, I too must go to Jerusalem, knowing what it will cost me as well. But I go in lowliness of mind. I go leaving behind tears and temptations and trials. So he gathers the Ephesian elders, his dear friends, around him for one last meeting. And Luke refers to his audience as elders and overseers, the men called to shepherd the flock of God. And so what Paul is doing He's actually setting himself as an example to the Ephesian elders. He's saying, this is what I did, and by the grace of God, I ran an authentic ministry among you. Through this humility, the tears, and the temptations, and I'm calling you to do the same as well. The heart of this text is really serving the Lord. Serving him as a willing slave. Literally, the Greek text says, serving as a slave of the Lord. Slave and Lord indicate the relationship of authority and submission. One man doing the will of another. That's what God is calling ministers to do. We are to do his will. We are not masters or owners, but stewards entrusted with the revealed mysteries of God and the care of the blood-bought church of his only begotten Son. That's what made Matthew Henry say of Paul, he made it his business to serve the Lord, to promote the honor of God and the interest of Christ in his kingdom among men. He never served himself nor made himself the servant of men, of their lusts and humors, but he made it his business to serve the Lord. And so that's my opening question to you and to myself this morning. Are we serving the church, the bride of Christ, in an attitude of prostration before the throne of Christ? Are we really carrying out our ministries authentically, doing the work of a servant? Are we serving with our eye on God's pleasure and his promised reward? Is our ministry in the context of the opening petitions of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? Well, what does such a ministry look like in practice? That's what we want to look at this morning. I want to summarize it in three words: humility, tears, and temptations. Humility, tears, and temptations. So first then, let's look at serving God in humility. Humility is not going around with my head cast down, with my eyes on the ground, but humility is lowliness of mind. It's a quality of our inner heart, a mindset, if you will, an attitude, a perspective, a Romans 12, 1 and 2 attitude, that I'm going to serve with all that is within me the Lord God and count my soul and my body to be a living sacrifice acceptable to him. So when I'm a servant of God and I function authentically in true humility, I'm surrendering my entire life over to the service of God to do the will of my Savior. And that means I have a sober and realistic estimate of myself and my own abilities, while remembering at the same time that anything I do have that is of any gift character is only given me of God to begin with. And so I recognize that what Paul said to the Corinthians, what have you that you have not received? And if you have received it, wherefore do you boast? This is Paul's attitude. There's times in Paul's epistles, you almost think he's boasting when he talks about himself, defends himself, but he's not doing that, is he? What he's really doing is he's just saying, I'm using what God has given me to his honor and glory. Paul is actually a model for us in humility. And he teaches what Jesus taught, that humility is the heartbeat of authentic service in the kingdom of God. That's why when Augustine, the great church father, was once asked, what are the three graces Christian ministers need the most? He said, humility, humility, and humility. Now in this passage, though I'm focusing on verse 19 for my framework, I want to glean from the whole passage I read, there are two very important ways this humility of Christ's slave as ministers of the gospel or as ministers' wives is to be evident. The first is this. We are to love obedience more than life. We are to love obedience more than life. You see, rather than being puffed up with his own importance, the slave of Christ is satisfied with only one thing: to do my master's will. Paul says in Acts 20, verses 22 and 24, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. You see, Paul didn't consider his own desires, his own life, as precious or of great value. What he understood was important was just simply to be obedient to the will of God. God was sending him to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem he would go. He speaks of bonds, afflictions, implied is imprisonment, perhaps death. But he doesn't say, Lord, they want to kill me there. I have an important ministry among the Gentiles. Can I stay here? The churches in Asia and Greece need me. They need my theological wisdom, my years of experience, my practical guidance. Surely someone else should go. No. Instead, I'm a slave. I'm a servant for Jesus' sake. Nothing is more precious to me than to submit to the will of God. That's my goal in life, to complete the will of God. And you know, brothers, what it's like when you know that you're in the circle of God's will, when you know that you're in the place where God wants you to be. There's nothing so comforting as that. And then when trials and tribulations come, you can say, Lord, I didn't put myself here. And I'm not going to run like a novice now that I'm here and trouble's here. But help me in the trouble. It's thy work. It's thy calling. It's thy mandate on my life. I'm simply thy slave. Help me to do thy will. Puritan Thomas Manton put it this way: life is only then worth the having when we honor Christ by it and obey him in it. Paul loved his work more than his life, and preferred obedience before safety. So this is Paul's way of denying himself, taking up the cross, and following Jesus, who himself, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, what Paul is saying is that my obedience and my servanthood and my authentic ministry is just a shadow of his. I'm just emulating him. I'm just being conformed to Jesus Christ, who is servant, slave par excellence. His business is always to do the will of his Father. So if he, whom we rightly call Lord and Master, washed the feet of his disciples, how much more should we be willing to undertake lowly and difficult tasks? I don't know if you've ever heard of the minister Gijsbertus Vuces in the Netherlands, but he was the leader of the Dutch Further Reformation parallel to the English Puritan movement. He was the John Owen, as it were, of the movement, the prince of the movement. He was outstandingly gifted. He wrote voluminously theological disputations in Latin and sought to reform society and the church throughout the Netherlands. He was wanted everywhere. Tremendous man of stature, godliness. But did you know that every Saturday afternoon he taught a class of orphaned children who were under 10 years of age the rudiments of the faith? He loved those children. He had an attitude of service. Brother in the ministry, whose feet are you washing? Do you put your heart into ministry? When you visit that little old widow whom you've been to 30 times already in the last 20 years or last 10 years, do you put your heart into that visit? knowing that your master sees and hears every word? Do you give yourself fully to every aspect of ministry as a willing servant of Jesus Christ? And how do you exhibit the humility of a slave of the Lord who loves obedience more than life? Can your wife say of you? Can your parishioners say of you? One thing I have to say about our pastor, he's got his faults, he's got his flaws, but he would rather obey God than die. Obedience is more than life. Secondly, Paul delights in giving more than in receiving. He says, notice that in verses 33 and 34, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. You see, as apostle to the Gentiles, Paul started many churches in centers of wealth, but never having in mind that he himself would partake of that wealth. He gladly preached the gospel for free. He earned his own way as a tent maker for the most part. And he says, I'm willing to spend my own money on these churches, much as parents support their own children. I feel like a father to them. 2 Corinthians 12, 14 and 15. And so he says to the Ephesians here, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is a beautiful testimony of Paul's humility. You see, proud people are like black holes in outer space. They think they deserve glory and honor and power and recognition for what they do. But whatever they manage to get simply disappears into their own darkness, for they're never satisfied. They always want a higher step, a higher place, more recognition. They're like Haman, who was a great prince in the Persian Empire, but was full of wrath when one man refused to bow to him. Paul is in stark contrast to these kind of people. People of humility are not like black outer space, but they're like the sun. They constantly shine forth light and warmth, blessing those around them. They do not covet glory and honor for themselves. They give freely, willing to spend and be spent for Christ's sake. And the irony is that such people are the ones who attract people, as the sun does with its gravitational pull, and create beautiful, ordered families and churches and societies. That's the humble man whose ministry most of the time is really the most successful, not the proud man. And so may I ask myself this morning, are we the man in Jesus' parable who tries to get the best seat at a banquet? Or do we try to honor others rather than seek it for ourselves? Do we preach against this world while we still covet what this world possesses? Does our heart lust after praise and recognition, wealth and riches, or any form of glory from the praise of men? Oh, we need to beware. The love of the world will make us grovel in the dust at the feet of the devil. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind of humility, the lowliness of mind, one who is a slave of God. But then Paul goes on, and he talks about the tears of this slave. Very fascinating here. He says to the Ephesian elders, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Now, that's not exactly what we would think would be a hallmark of the ministry. As ministers, we're to convey masculinity, we're to be men of valor. 1 Corinthians 16:11 commands us to stand firm in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. What in the world is Paul doing talking about many tears? called to be strong and to know when and how to weep belong together in the ministry. There are times when life's pain wrenches tears from our eyes and groans from our souls. Christ himself offered up prayers and supplications, Hebrews 5:7, with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. And what's more, the Holy Spirit groans within us as we await our redemption from all evil. Now, we're not talking about tears of self-pity here, or tears of whining, or complaining, for sympathy. Paul's not walking around saying, poor me, Ephesian elders. I'm going to Jerusalem. Isn't it horrible what God is doing to me? No, he says, none of these things move me. And I go with joy, even though I know I'm facing hardships and afflictions. He runs the race with the elevated joy of a runner headed for the finish line with a victor's crown in view. And yet he runs with tears. Acts 20, verse 31 says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Twice in one chapter. I run a weeping ministry. Why? What is Paul talking about? Well, he's not weeping tears for himself. He's weeping tears for the souls of others, for precious souls whom he has called to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Simeon says, with this humility of mind, Paul had blended compassion for their souls, so that he had wept much on their account, both in his addresses to them and in his private supplications in their behalf. What an example he is of Jesus here too. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is carrying his own cross for our sins, and weighed down beneath that cross, ready to perish, he turns and looks at the daughters of Jerusalem and says, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He knows that God's severe judgment will fall on Jerusalem. His tears are other person-centered. When his friend Lazarus dies, we read the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus was not a stoic. He was not ruled by indifference. He was ruled by love. And love brings tears. And so who did Paul weep for? Well, he wept really for two groups of people. He wept, first of all, for God's people, for believers. We read that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians boldly, but not coldly. He says, my epistles were stained with tears. Dear brother in the ministry, as you prepare your sermons in the study, do you ever weep over the needs of the people of God in your midst? Are you moved with compassion as you preach and pray for your people? You try to just fight back the tears, or do you allow yourself to have emotion for your own? Do you really feel that you're one body with your true people, that is, those true people of God in Christ, so that when one member suffers, you suffer? Is your church like your family? I left home a few days ago, and the day I left home, a young man, 32 years old, in my congregation, found out he had pancreatic cancer. I've been doing tests ever since. I'm driven to open up my email again and again, several times a day. Is there any new news? I just can't get this young couple out of my mind. And so far, they're responding spiritually at a very mature level. And I'm so grateful for the grace of God in them, but I'm concerned about them. I can't get them out of my mind. no matter how many miles there are between, because I love them, they're my people. You've got to have an attitude of love for your people that brings you to tears at times. Not just a little bit of sympathy, but Paul says, I wept many tears for you, O you Corinthians. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. Our heart is enlarged for you, he says. You know, many times I have the privilege to do conferences different places in the world, and I don't know what it is about conferences, but often lay people will come up to you at a conference and they'll say something like this: you know, I really enjoy my minister. He works hard, he preaches well, but there's something missing, and I don't know what it is, and I can just about fill in the blank. They don't feel the minister's love. They don't feel the connection, the intimacy. They don't feel that their minister is weeping for them in their sorrows and in their needs. Oh, ye Corinthians, my heart is enlarged for you. You see, because of our union with Christ, we are brothers and sisters to everyone who's a believer. But because we're their pastor, we're the under shepherd of Christ, we're a father in Christ to them. Therefore, they're our children. They belong to our family. So we rejoice with them when they rejoice. We weep with them when they weep. One of my first experiences in the ministry when I was 25 years old was a young girl who got killed by a bus who came over a hill. She was 13. And I went to the funeral home, and I just could hardly speak. I did open the Bible. I did manage through my tears to read a few words, but I could hardly speak. I was just grieving. Just, everyone was just weeping. And finally, I got a little control and prayed, but I went home and I thought, oh, what a stupid minister I was. I was so emotional. I couldn't get through. And then near the end of my visit, an old seasoned minister came in. He didn't weep a tear, and he handled himself quite well, and he had all these right words to say. And I just went home feeling like I was a total failure. I was just an emotional mess. You know, 2 weeks later, I got a note from that couple, the mourning parents. This is what the note said: Dear Pastor, we want to thank you so much for your tears and for your moments of silence in the horrific situation we went through. Your silence and your tears spoke more to us than the words that you said. I couldn't believe it. But you see, there comes a time in the ministry, and I've had times where I have not responded rightly, where I haven't felt things as deeply as I should feel. But people want their minister to feel what they're going through. And if you come across clinically, you come across very much unlike Jesus and unlike Paul, and your ministry will suffer. And they will then listen to your sermons clinically and won't take them in with emotion and with heart and with passion and zeal as well. You probably all heard the story of a minister who went to visit Robert Murray McShane in the early 1840s, just before McShane passed away as a young man of 29 years. He wanted to find out the success of McShane's ministry, but McShane was gone at the time. He talked to the janitor of the church, or the sexton, as he was called. And the sexton said to him, "Oh, I can tell you the secret of his success. Of course, beside that, the Holy Spirit was blessing his ministry. Come into the study with me." And the man went to the study, and the sexton said, "Now sit in McShane's chair. And put your hands out on your desk, on his desk. Now, put your head out into your hands and just weep. Weep for the people. Now follow me, follow me." Took him out into the sanctuary. He said, "Go on the pulpit. Throw out your hands and weep. Weep for the people." And you see, the whole point was that these weren't crocodile tears. These were authentic tears, because he wept in private as well as in public. He was as holy in private as he appeared to be in public. And that authenticity came through to his people. And God blessed that love, that passionate love, even that tear-filled love that he had for those souls entrusted to his charge. So we weep for God's people if we run authentic ministries. But secondly, we also weep for the brokenhearted that are lost. We become brokenhearted for the lost. Paul says in Philippians 3:18 and 19, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often and tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." Have you ever heard the story of Andrew Bonar and Robert Murray McShane were talking together on a Monday morning about what they preached about? And I forget which one said it to which one, but they asked each other what they preached about, and one said, "I preached on hell yesterday." And the one said to the other, "I trust you did it with tears." The wrath, the judgment of God that will come upon the lost if they don't repent ought to move us to tears. Paul writes in Romans 9, 1 through 3, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." You see, Paul is saying, it's not just the outward tears, but it's the inward grieving. I could almost wish myself to be accursed and to be damned to hell because I have such, if only my brethren according to the flesh could be saved. I have such love for them. Well, the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? He traveled the way of suffering and death to fulfill God's eternal plan. He did everything according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But he wept over Jerusalem, knowing what the end would be when they didn't repent. George Whitfield was one of the greatest evangelists of all times, as you well know. Whitfield was immersed in the writings of the Puritans. He said they're the most godly group of men who've ever written in all of history. And God used Whitfield's preaching to revive the church and to save thousands of sinners. But did you know that Whitfield often preached with a tear streaming down his face? He said this on one sermon, "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves, although your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction?" Francis Schaeffer said, "We must proclaim the message with tears and deliver the message with love." When's the last time your people saw you fighting back tears out of pure love for them? I wish this happened much more often, but I want to tell you one thing that happened to me that maybe it's the biggest compliment I ever received in my life. Maybe. But I was teaching a catechism class with teenagers shortly after I arrived in my present church 27 years ago, and I was just very, very concerned about some of the teenagers. And I broke down in front of them. I just wept and said, "Don't you understand that a life out in the world is an empty life? Don't you understand that the only way to live and die is to repent and believe the gospel and live for Christ's glory?" And I couldn't go on for a little while. I was just choked up with sorrow and concern and grief and love and care that these young people are going lost. They're on their way to hell. And a couple days later, I got a letter, from anonymous letter from someone in the class and said, please don't give up on us. You are getting through, though we don't always dare to show you. And the next day I got a call from a mother. She said, what did you say last Sunday to the young people? I said, well, I don't know, I'm sorry, I just got carried away and I just couldn't control my emotions and I started to apologize. She said, don't apologize. She said, my daughter, as far as I know, doesn't have a concern for her soul at all, and I'm grieved over her. But she came home. It's the first time she's ever talked about anything going on in church. And she said to me, you know that new minister of ours? There's something about him. I think he loves my soul more than I do. I think that's the biggest compliment I ever got in the ministry. And would to God, all my people would be able to say that, and all your people. We come so far short, and I'm the first one that comes short again and again and again. I grieve that I don't grieve more. I weep that I don't weep more. We can become hardened in ministry, hardened even to having unsaved people sitting in front of us, hearing the word every week, and not coming to repentance and faith. Weep for the lost. Please don't be one of those ministers today, like so many ministers in America. It makes me shudder whenever I think of it. They'll say something like this from the pulpit. Well, Lord, if there's anyone in this audience today who isn't yet saved, then dot, dot, dot. It's like people are looking around. Well, maybe there's one person in this audience of 400 people that might not be saved. That's nonsense. You're in a mixed multitude. There's tares among the wheat. Preach to the saved and preach to the unsaved. The unsaved are also among you. I don't understand how any minister can go and visit among his people and not feel that there are unsaved people there. Can you really go from family to family and say, well, as you talk to them about spiritual things, they respond spiritually. Jesus Christ is number one in their life. They hate sin. They love Christ. They're pursuing holiness. I've got unsaved people in my congregation. They're a cause for great concern. And I'm sure you do as well. Oh, that we could say with Paul, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Oh, Lord, help our hearts not to be so cold and our eyes so dry. Fill us with the Spirit of Christ. Fill us with compassion and love for our people, for thy people. But then Paul concludes, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations. And temptations. What is Paul talking about? Well, verse 19 and 20, it seems like he has a particular temptation in mind. He says, temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. J.W. Alexander said, Paul speaks of temptations not in the restricted sense of allurements or inducements to commit sin, but in the broader sense of trials that includes troubles or afflictions that are a test of character. Now, those are many in the ministry. There's no way I'm going to try to cover all of them with you. But they are many, aren't they? Many trials accompany a minister, a faithful minister of the gospel. And these trials are the temptations of a slave of the Lord. You see, the dominant thought here is the slave of the Lord. The slave of the Lord serves with humility of mind. The slave of the Lord has tears. The slave of the Lord faces trials and temptations. And what Paul is saying is those temptations and trials are necessary for authentic ministry. Wasn't it Luther who said something like prayers and temptations? And I know temptations was in there. One other word, he said, these three things make for a real ministry. Where would your ministry be, brother, if you had no temptations and no trials? You'd be puffed up. You'd be conceited. You'd be slick. But God breaks us down. God will not use a man greatly, said A.W. Tozer, till he's broken him deeply. And God will break us in the ministry through our afflictions, through our trials. He'll break us. So we become like broken pots through whom the light of the gospel can shine. God can do that in many different ways, through many different trials. I'm sure if we passed around a sheet of paper, and we wrote down on one page all the trials we've encountered in the ministry, everyone's sheet would read differently, and yet bottom line, everyone's sheet would read the same. We've all faced opposition. Do you know that in a survey taken in America, 85% of pastors said their greatest struggle in the ministry was coping with criticism, opposition, trials. You pour out your heart, you give your love, you give everything you have, and you get opposition. Opposition from where? Well, from all sorts of places. Opposition, first of all, from the world. Paul speaks of temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews here in Acts 20. He says, the Holy Spirit told me that bonds and afflictions wait for me in Jerusalem. We don't just get opposition from the religious world of Hindus and Muslims and Orthodox Jews and Buddhists and communists and all kinds of things. We face opposition also from nominal Christians who are worldly. They too are part of the world. And our temptation, you see, is to soft pedal the gospel or to be silent about offensive elements of biblical truth so that we curry favor with our hearers instead of bringing them the truth. Martin Luther said, if we preach the truth in every area but the area where our people need it the most, because we hold back because of the fear of man, we've been an unfaithful ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. A father needs to tell his children what his children most need to hear. And that's true of us as pastors as well. And an elder from another church once take me out for supper, take out my wife and me for supper. And we were sitting there and he said to me, you know, there's one thing that both your enemies and your friends are agreed on about you. I thought, wow, what's that? He said, they all love your wife. And my wife looked at him straight back in the eye, and without even smiling, she said to him, that's because I don't have to warn them about their sin. You see, we are called to be watchmen. We have to blow the trumpet. We have to say unpleasant things at times. We do it with love. But at times we'll be taken up wrongly. But we have to free ourselves of the blood of every hearer, according to Ezekiel. And so Paul says in Galatians 1:10, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant. There's the word again. I should not be the slave of Christ. Going back to Robert Murray McShane again, he keeps coming to mind. He said, your best friend, and I would say your best pastor, is the one who tells you the most truth about yourself. Not the one who just tells you what you want to hear. And so what Paul is saying all throughout this passage is, Ephesians, you know, you elders know, and your people know, that I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I brought the word of God to bear on every dimension of your life. And that means I've held nothing back. I haven't held back warnings against the sins of the time, the sins of the place. You see, Satan tempts us to pass quietly over the controversial points of our own day or our own church, or to reshape them so that we do not offend those who are rebelling against God. But the devil wraps this temptation in fine words such as sensitivity and tolerance. Fine words indeed, but there are no excuses for not bringing the whole counsel of God. In the end of the day, you see, the question is whether we'll preach everything God has revealed for the good of our hearers' souls, or only what seems to promote our own reputation. And what we too often forget is that on the day of judgment, we have to give an account of our people and how they fared under our preaching, if they've been faithful to do the sermons we preach. But they have to give an account of us as a preacher and as a pastor, if we've been faithful to declare to them the whole counsel of God and to walk that whole counsel with the walk of our life, knowing that our walk talks more than our talk talks. And so on that great day, what we want most of all, if we're authentic ministers, we want our people to be able to say, that minister served us faithfully. He brought us the whole counsel of God. He loved us, but he didn't fear the face of any man. He was bold on the pulpit with passionate love. He was bold in private with passionate love. He endured temptations as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Opposition from the world. That includes opposition from nominal church members. But secondly, we get opposition in the church itself. One of the most painful things that many men experience in the ministry in our day is that the worst opposition comes sometimes from fellow believers, sometimes even from elders or deacons. The pain, I think most of you know something of this, of what David went through. My own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. It's so unspeakably great. That costs tears too. It's a trial to preach to people sitting in the pew in front of you when you know that they hate you and they hate the message you're bringing. I inherited a pulpit that was quite hyper-Calvinistic. And I had people that just hated it. Every time I started preaching about Christ, I said, you're preaching the gospel too freely. They hated it. I had an elder who would look up at me for the whole sermon, the first part of the sermon, until I would get to Christ. As soon as I would get to start preaching about Jesus Christ, he'd hang his head down. I could feel palpably, tangibly, his disapproval every sermon. That's powerful. It's painful. But it also makes you bold. Because after a while, you just have to say to yourself, I'm not here to please men. Woe be to me if I don't preach Christ, even for one sermon. I stand on the day of judgment before God, and not before this elder. So I have to just go on preaching the whole counsel of God. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Well, that's true of certain church members as well. They can be wolves in the midst of the flock, eating away at your reputation, doing damage, criticizing you everywhere. And the devil whispers in your ear at such times, doesn't he? That it's you that's the problem. Because if you were really a successful preacher, you'd be able to win everyone. You'd be able to please everyone. Men have done that in ages past. Good men have tried to do that in ages past and have failed. Alexander White was a godly Scots Presbyterian, a preacher of vibrant orthodoxy. But did you know that when so-called higher criticism of the Bible began to undermine biblical authority In the Free Church of Scotland, White actually defended the right of those who held such views to teach at Presbyterian schools. It was a flaw in this dear man of God. He was far, far too tolerant of the so-called new theological method, and the churches bore the fruit of it for generations to come. Stand firm, brother. Stand firm in love. And bring your people, the whole counsel of God, no matter what the opposition may be. Don't overlook heresy in the church of Jesus Christ. And then there is the temptation of opposition from our own soul. Our own soul. Verse 30, Paul says, the most sobering temptation is also of your own selves. Shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Imagine the horror that the Ephesian elders must have felt when Paul said that. From your own group. Your own souls are going to lead you away. Some of you will fall away from the faith and draw others away from Jesus Christ. The greatest opposition to the word is often from our own souls. And that's true of us as ministers as well. We are really, ultimately, we're our own greatest enemy. In sermon preparation, in our own walk of life, we tolerate sin far too easily. We lose our authenticity when we give open window space to sin in our lives. And so we need to remember our own infirmity. We need to, what John Calvin said, have a holy distrust of ourselves, that we may cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation is for us that we assume that we will always be faithful to the Word. But we need to understand every day, every week, we need to pray afresh for that faithfulness. You know, when Calvin, speaking of Calvin, when he came to die, he got the Geneva Council around him. You remember that story? And he asked them to forgive him for his irascible temper at times. He lost his temper once in a while. I suppose you would too if you worked 20 hours a day, 7 days a week. And after he got their forgiveness, he said, "But I have one thing to say that I thank God for. In all the years I've ministered in Geneva, I have never knowingly twisted any scriptural word to force it to say something that I wanted to say, but the text did not say." Wow. He never preached with an agenda. He always preached the Word of God. He was faithful to the end. As soon as we get in that mode where we say, you know, I kind of want to say this to the congregation, I'll peg it onto that text, we're going in the wrong direction. We're really opposing ourselves. And then we get enemies unjustly. We get enemies justly. See, if you have something you need to say to someone privately, do it privately. Go to them face to face. Don't use the pulpit to tag on something, to get at someone. It will fall into the flesh, I promise you. And it will destroy your relationship with that person or that small group of people. So let me conclude then and just ask ourselves this question. Are we serving the Lord with all humility of mind as a slave? And do we shed the tears of a slave? And do we respond in obedience? And do we face the temptations of a slave and respond with faithfulness? Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please forgive our many, many sins, our many ministerial sins that mount up to the heavens. Oh God, make us authentic and keep us authentic. Make us more like Jesus, conform us more to his image. We thank thee so much for Christ and for his forgiving graces. Help us to emulate him more. Wash away our every sin, private sin, ministerial sin, in the cleansing blood of Emmanuel. And do receive us graciously, O God. And do cause us to be faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ. May our will always be thine. May it be our living reality day by day. Help me thy will to do, O God. Give me a single eye, thy name to glorify. Help us to fall into love more and more with Jesus, and out of love more and more with ourselves. To be truly slaves, willing slaves, douloses of the Most High God, the Triune God, and to say with the old Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford, I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love each one and I need them all. Oh, fill us, Lord, with holy passion for thee. Fill us with that holy obsession to be obsessed with thee and with thy gospel and thy grace, and to yearn to proclaim it everywhere, even with tears. But do save us, Lord, from false tears and false impressions and artificial emotion. We certainly don't need that, Lord. But we do need genuine passion for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Give us big hearts, pastoral hearts that flow out of sovereign grace truth for our people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, what a blessing it has been to sit under the ministry of the Word and to be challenged afresh, to be reminded of the need for humility. Father, we wrestle against the flesh day by day, and we think far more of ourselves than we ought to think. Give us that mind of Christ. We would be willing to stoop and serve even as you did. And when we think of the tears of the ministry, we pray that you'd give to us a deeper love for your people, that we would weep with those who weep, even as we rejoice with those who rejoice. And yes, through the temptations and the opposition that we face, we pray that our eye would be firmly fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who has gone before us, and that we would persevere, trusting in him. But, oh God, how we thank you for the encouragement of your word today. Continue to sanctify us, transform us, empower us through your Holy Spirit, and may we live for the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.